the Lord reminds us of who he is as the sure reliance who gives peace, not only by forgiving sin as we confess it in response to his convictions, but as we learn to walk in his ways. Let us hear his law with that in mind and then respond with Psalter 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. There are several scripture readings this morning. We turn to Genesis chapter 9, and then to Matthew chapter 5, and then to 1 John chapter 3. We begin our study of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and this first sermon will focus on convicting us of sin and driving us to Christ for grace. So first then, Genesis chapter 9, and here we'll read verses 5 and 6. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And we turn to Matthew chapter 5 in the New Testament, to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, reading here verse 21 through 26, and then we'll skip ahead to verse 38. Matthew 5, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by, and the Greek word there means to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that is, empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thy adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out from there till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing, the last coin. Then verse 38. Ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And that quotation from the book of Leviticus, by the way, was about court justice, not about private revenge. And the Pharisees twisted it to mean private revenge. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And then 1 John chapter 3. 10 of 1 John 3. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest. This is how they become clear. And the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew or killed his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Based on these passages of the Word of God and others, the Church of the Reformation summarized in Lord's Day 40, page 76, what the Sixth Commandment requires and forbids. What does God require in the Sixth Commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, even its desire. Also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors or hates the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, it is good that I may still to God draw nigh as often before. How beautiful those words of the psalmist are, and how they capture the heart's desire of every one of thy children. Desire to draw near to God again, for that is life. Not just thy words, not just thy promises and demands, but to draw near to God. Lord, that is our greatest need this morning. That is not something we can do for ourselves. That is something we need to be given. We plead the faithful promise with eager expectation. The Lord who has said, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. The Lord who has said, he loves for us to draw near. We have sang about being called and brought near to thee. That is why we are here this morning as a congregation. We are not here because we thought it a good idea. We are not here to sign a petition and hope by sheer numbers that we can persuade an indifferent God to pay attention to us this morning. But we are here because we have been called by thy name and summoned by thy own voice as a congregation. What an evidence that is, that the Lord still delights to bring people near to him, that in thy courts forever our dwelling place may be, and that we may in thy temple be satisfied with grace and filled with all the goodness of thy thy most holy place. Lord, that is our greatest privilege in life. And we crave the help of the Holy Spirit this morning, that our pastor may be so filled with the Holy Spirit that his words may have a heavenly energy. And when the law is explained and when it's applied and when it presses our hearts home, Lord, oh, keep any of us from listening for other people and thinking, boy, I hope so-and-so is paying attention. But, oh, pierce through the callous and the hardness and the way in which we fluff off thy law and think we've kept it perfectly like the rich young ruler, and grant that thy word may be like a sword and a spear to cut very, very deep this morning, to make us despair of any hope but Jesus Christ, and yet to bring us so to take hold of him and to find in him every grace that we need, for he is all our need, also as sinners. Lord, we pray, cause the dead to hear thy voice and live. No sermon, no matter how hard it's been worked on, can change one heart. That the King of the Church alone can do. We acknowledge our helplessness, and yet we look hopefully to the God of grace, who has changed many a heart among us, and who is ever faithful, and who loves to change more. Lord, grant life to the dead this morning. Grant hope to the backslider, comfort to the despairing, help to the grieving, companionship to the lonely, new courage to the overwhelmed and discouraged and weary. Whatever may be going on in our lives and in our family circles, as sinners living among sinners, as the sparks sometimes fly, Lord, bring peace wherever there is enmity and anger and envy and the desire for revenge. Grant the fullness of the gospel of Christ that can reconcile us to thee and to one another. We pray to grieve over our sins and to pray for help, Lord, to feel the weight of our sins. Our hearts can be so numbed by the evil that lives in us, and it's like spiritually getting a shot of painkiller that numbs our feeling and that takes away what should be a broken heart. Lord, undo that numbing of sin and of the world. Grant that our hearts may feel very sensitively and very deeply our sins. Not so that we would despair, but so that we would turn to Jesus Christ and find in him a most able and a generously willing Savior. Lord, we confess all our sins to thee, not just our hard-heartedness, not just our sins against this sixth commandment, but our sin against all the commandments. Lord, every moment of every day we are idolaters, for our heart craves and pursues and gives all its strength to many created things as substitutes for the Creator, who is our God. None of us have ever done one good thing unless either the restraining or the enabling grace of God was visible in our lives. Lord, cleanse us from who we are, not just from what we do, from the fountain of hidden, twisted corruption that lives in our hearts. We pray, giving thanks for mercies multiplied. Think of what we have sang about. Thy saints are protected by thy name, even in the middle of a generation where tongues of arrogance and pride speak their boastful, cutting words. What a blessing that is, that in the middle of all the changes and the pressures of our time, as our society slowly becomes increasingly antagonistic to anyone who dares to faithfully and publicly insist on the truth of the Word of God, what a mercy to know thy saints are safe. We pray, giving thanks for other spiritual blessings, for access to the throne of grace, for brotherly love and fellowship in the congregation, for many blessings, for health and strength for so many of us. We rejoice also with Mrs. Boss, who hopes to celebrate her birthday tomorrow. Lord, we give thanks that she's been given another year. And we pray for her, Lord, be her companion and her help and her guide. Thou hast been so faithful to her down through the years. Thou hast been her song and her pleasure. And we pray, continue to reveal thyself, that in all the changes that age can bring, the rock, the unchanging rock of the Lord God may give continued stability and strength. We pray for all our elderly, whatever their needs are. We think of widows and widowers and their loneliness, Lord, and their pain and in their grief, in their broken hearts. Lord, encourage them. Provide for them. Fulfill thy promises of being the God of widows. Thy maker is thy husband, the book of Isaiah says. Grant rich comfort from those promises. We pray for our needs, not just for comfort and spiritual food and light and help, but also for our physical needs. What a mercy that we may bring them to the throne of grace too, Lord. Our lives are so helplessly dependent on things outside of ourselves. None of us can give ourselves or preserve ourselves in life. We need thy own very gifts from outside of ourselves continually. We pray, Lord, give us our daily needs and bless our work. And give us wisdom in our work as well. We pray for wisdom as parents. We pray for grace and guidance and help to be salt and light in the world. Each of us are called to be that as covenant children. Whether converted or not, each of us bear the name of God and have a sacred duty in the world. Lord, help us to be more faithful, to be more uncompromising, not just to say this is what I think, but this is what the Lord says. Grant that we may be steadfast in our generation. We pray for our nation, Lord. Our hearts are heavy as we think of our nation. And as we go through these Ten Commandments, it starts with us, the conviction, the humbling of ourselves, the humility. But it gives us a heavy heart as well as we look at our nation. For every one of these commandments is blatantly promoted, protected by law, advertised on our airwaves, and defended as harmless. Lord, what a weight we have as a nation of guilt. The murder of our unborn children is on our hands, and the land cries out because of the shed blood of mass murdering doctors who are honored by men but despised by thee. And yet we pray for them, O God. Turn their hearts. Bring to repentance and conversion some of these very people, as thou hast done ever since abortion became legal. We pray perhaps for that person listening who's had an abortion, maybe never told anyone else, and has carried that heavy burden. Lord, don't just convict a person like that this morning, but grant an overwhelming sense of the grace of Jesus Christ that can redeem even from such sins, and preserve our young people and all of us from falling for sins like this. Grant us a blessed worship service, for our eyes are on thee and our hope is in thee alone. We wait for God the Lord, and on his word our hope relies. My soul still waits and looks unto the Lord till light arise. I look for him to drive away my night. Yea, more than watchmen, look for morning light. What a blessing that same psalm says, hope in the Lord, ye waiting saints, and he will well provide. And in that confidence, we conclude our prayers in the great name of Jesus Christ. and we say, Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 110. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we live in a pre-flood culture. Listen to this description from Genesis 6. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. That stench of violence rose so offensively before God that he was unwilling to tolerate it. And is that not a description of the modern world and of Canada? More people have been killed in wars in the last century than in all the previous centuries of history combined. Terrorism spreads its carnage around the world. There are many big cities, also in North America, where it is not safe to walk the streets, especially at night. And in our own culture, musicians write lyrics glorifying violence, including killing cops, and are receiving Grammy and Emmy awards for their perversity. Rappers like Eminem sing about beating up their own mothers with tire irons, and they're awarded for it. And their gangster rap competitors try to outdo each other. And those who mass murder unborn infants have come out of the back alleys in which they used to have to sneak and hide and are now praised as the protectors of women and given medals for their mass murder. Television is saturated with violence, so that some estimate that the average Canadian child, by the time he or she goes to school for the first time, has literally seen thousands of stabbings, murders, shootings, and beatings. Video games glory in violence for violence's sake, becoming increasingly graphic and gory, and people defend them as harmless fun. Murder rates have tripled in the last 50 years alone, and the news is filled daily with sickening illustrations of human violence. And as we think of these things, there are two dangers we need to watch out for. In the first place, we could be desensitized. You ever caught yourself reading the news or hearing about violence with a shrug of the shoulders rather than a shocked ache of heart? And the Lord intends to pierce the calluses of our heart this morning so that we would grieve and feel righteous indignation. But another danger, as we hear this commandment, is smug self-righteousness. To borrow the words of the rich young ruler, we would respond by hearing the commandment not to kill and say, yeah, but I've done all this from my youth. And the Lord also this morning wants to shatter any smug self-righteousness in us, to take the strut out of our steps and to drive us with an urgency born of desperate need to his Son and his Holy Spirit. Our theme is, thou shalt not kill. We see the foundation of this commandment. We see the obvious applications of this commandment. We see the hard issues raised in this commandment. And lastly, the sins of omission addressed in this commandment. Why does God consider murder to be so serious? Now, the word in the Hebrew used for thou shalt not kill is only about taking a human life. That means that some environmentalist attempts to stretch this commandment to include how we treat the environment and the animals and even plant life is an abuse of this text. That doesn't mean, of course, that we can do whatever we want to God's creatures or God's creation. God has compassion even for them. But the word focuses on taking a human life. Why does God give a unique word to taking human life and say, do not kill? Because there is a clear fundamental difference between every human life and animals. We have not all evolved from ooze, muck, or slime, monkeys, or parasites. We were made as we are in the image of God. What does that mean to be made in the image of God? Well, remember what the book of Genesis teaches. First of all, royal representation. God says, fill the earth, have dominion over it, subdue it. And God separates light from darkness and forms the world and fills it with creatures. And so every man is to go and subdue and form and rule his little piece of creation. And that image involves moral likeness. Adam alone knows right and wrong. The animals are just told, fill the earth. But Adam is told there's right and wrong. Only to Adam, God says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And the third part of this image is personal relationship. When it comes to the animals, God just says, let there be. But when he forms man, we read with his own hands, he kneads the dust and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. He walks with man. And finally, the image means God alone has the right to end human life on his terms. He says to Adam, in the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Do you see now how crucial these opening chapters of Genesis are for right and wrong? Especially when it comes to the sixth commandment. By rejecting these chapters of Genesis and choosing for an evolutionary mindset in which our lives are worth no more than a termite or a cold virus, society has invited and taught implicitly more murder and violence. For if we are just animals, and if the survival of the fittest is the most fundamental law of nature, then who's to say that Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot were wrong? It's no accident that communism, with its atheistical evolutionary mindset, has been responsible for more brutality, violence, and murder in one century than all the abuses of Christianity in the history of the world. If we are just animals, who's to say abortion is wrong? Now, the early arguments of the pro-death crowd were that an unborn child isn't a human being. It's a fetus. Some of them realize by now that that's just nonsense, because 3D ultrasounds have forced them to admit the life they take as a human being. So what do they say now? We know it's human life, but we don't care anymore. There will be no lasting solution to violence in our society. They can take guns off the streets. But until they start teaching creation rather than evolution, they are inviting violence. There's another reason God hates murder. Think of how the Ten Commandments start. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What happened in Egypt? Little Jewish boys were thrown to the crocodiles by Pharaoh. It was the house of death. And the very fact that Israel, as they stood around Mount Sinai, was alive at all, was a sign of the grace of God. Says one commentator, whoever fails to show respect for life while owing his own life to Jehovah attacks Jehovah's liberation and grace. There's a third reason why, as we lay the foundation of this commandment, we need to see that God hates murder. When you treat the life of someone made in the image of God as a cheap commodity, you're actually robbing God. Why? Because God created his image bearers to praise him. Listen to how the Psalms say it. Psalm 118, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Or David asked this question in Psalm 30. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy truth? David says, Lord, spare my life, for only then can I use this body to praise and glorify my God. When you kill someone made in the image of God, you are robbing God of the glory he deserves from that person. Now, I know what you may be tempted to say, but they don't live like they're made in the image of God. That's irrelevant. That is their calling and their identity. And to take the life of even a potential praiser of God, unless on God's terms, is to rob God and to prevent that person from carrying out the reason for their existence. The fundamental reason for living is not life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but glorifying God. In hearing these things, do you begin to understand God's holy anger at murder and at all the hard attitudes from which murder flows? Is it any wonder that God had to confront the first murderer, Cain, with these words, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And is it any wonder God said to Israel when he expelled them from the land in the exile in Ezekiel 36, "I poured out my fury on them for the blood they shed on the land." So having seen the foundation, let's cover the most obvious applications of this commandment. Our second point. Now, why do this? Aren't some of these things too obvious to need mention? We do this in part because our violent culture desensitizes us. And perhaps because living in this culture, some of our young people would be tempted to have an abortion. Don't say it doesn't happen in church circles. It does. The statistics of those who say they are professing born-again Christians who have had abortions is shockingly high. Let's start with abortion. The Word of God is so crystal clear that no professing Christian dreamed of justifying abortion till the late 1900s. Why? Because the Word of God says so plainly that we are image bearers and human beings from the moment of conception. Remember the words we just sang from Psalm 139 about the Lord forming our inward parts and knitting or weaving us together in our mother's womb. David doesn't just say, putting together a fetus and as soon as it was born, then that was me. No, he talks about a human being. That same word is used there. It was used of Adam in Genesis 1 of being formed. And then remember Luke chapter 1. Mary's been told she's pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ. She goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is also pregnant. And when Elizabeth's baby hears the voice, it leaps in her womb. And the Holy Spirit makes it clear this isn't an ordinary kick, this is joy. They're both treated like human beings from the moment of conception. This should make us utterly intolerant of abortion. The church should never lose a sense of holy outrage and never stop petitioning our legislatures and denouncing this evil at every opportunity and in every possible way, lest we share in the guilt of the culture around us by silence. Proverbs 31:8, open thy mouth for the dumb, for those who cannot speak for themselves, in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Jeremiah 2:34, on your skirts is found the blood of the poor innocents. God is not indifferent to this sin. Our land cries out to him for vengeance because of this blood. And we must grieve and tremble to think of the debt of wrath this nation piles on itself in the presence of God. And that doesn't mean that we cannot sympathize with those mothers who conceive as a result of rape or incest. We should. We should weep with them. But the child conceived is still in the image of God. And we ought to do all that we can to help such mothers, not just with words, but with actions and financially. Crisis pregnancy centers should be generously supported. What are other obvious applications? Euthanasia. Although there can be a time when you recognize that someone is dying, their body's worn out, and in the providence of God, it's their time to go. Suicide. And again, we must be very sympathetic to the person in despair who says, I struggle with finding reasons to live, but suicide is not the answer. Imagine standing before God's judgment seat, your hands still red with your own blood. Suicide solves nothing but Christ.
Christ
can give courage and reason to live again and hope. Another obvious application involves a number of forms of birth control, as it's sometimes called, and the point here is not to comment on family planning as such, but simply to comment on methods that cause death. More than one sincere Christian woman has discovered to her horror that she unwittingly destroyed a number of image bearers of the living God. It's becoming increasingly evident that pretty much all birth control pills cause early abortions. They cannot prevent fertilization. The only thing they prevent is implantation. And that embryo conceived is an image bearer of God. Another obvious application is human cloning. Ever since the cloning, I guess some 20-some years ago now, of Dolly the sheep, it's becoming an increasing issue. You know how many embryos it took to clone one sheep? 237 of them to produce one lamb. 29 of these grew and were implanted in female sheep. Only 13 resulted in a pregnancy. Only one was born and survived. What happens when you do this with human beings? Unimaginable savagery. We cannot mess with image bearers like this, for it will rival even the atrocities of Hitler. There are only a few exceptions to God's command, thou shalt not kill. Just war can be one of them, although the church father Augustine used to say, a Christian who's forced to defend his homeland can still contract real guilt and needs the cleansing grace of Jesus Christ. Another exception is self-defense. That's why, for example, in Exodus chapter 22, we read that if a thief is found breaking in and he's hit so hard that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt, no blood shed as punishment. Then you shouldn't be a thief if you don't want to die breaking in. Another exception is capital punishment. We read Genesis 9. God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood should be shed, not only to prevent another murder by the same person or to prevent others being emboldened by the example, but because God takes this so seriously that he wants a person like that immediately summoned to the judgment seat on account of his sins. But let's prod our own lives with this. It's not just about taking the life of another human being, but about endangering or damaging your own life. Any way in which you abuse your body is a violation of this commandment. Drugs, getting drunk, smoking clearly damage your health. That's indisputable. But fair is fair. Overeating can fall under this category too, because you're not treating your body with the respect it demands as an image bearer. And actually, weight is one of the worst indicators of whether you're doing this or not. The skinny person can be the greater sinner in this regard than someone with a big build. That's a little closer to home, isn't it? You can break this commandment by recklessness. For example, think of a sport like boxing, whose sole purpose is to take an image bearer of God and pound that person into a bloody pulp. And then there are unnecessary risks, rejecting safety precautions. That's why God tells Israel in Deuteronomy that when you build a house and you have a flat roof and people like to go up there, then you have to provide some sort of a railing so that you will not have be guilty of blood if someone falls from it. There are all kinds of applications here. Seatbelts, making sure wiring and other things in your home are safe. Scraping your car windshield before you drive, and no, a 2-inch hole does not count. Slowing your speed in stormy conditions. Otherwise, by your reckless hurry, you endanger life. Not being careful when you drive. Texting, distracted driving. Another example of a reckless disregard for the Sixth Commandment can be refusing to use medical means that the Lord gives to protect and preserve life. God himself gives directions in Leviticus 14, for example, on how to prevent the spread of leprosy. And we may use whatever means can be found that are legitimate to protect and preserve life and health. And the last obvious application deals with entertainment. And here our culture endangers us the most. The more movies or TV programs you watch that include and glorify violence and death, the more you will be desensitized to the horror of what is taking place. You cannot watch violence without growing careless about it. And that applies to violent computer games too, where blood and gore splatters across the screens in increasingly graphic ways. Just listen sometimes in the background when children are talking about such games. Shoot him! Look at the guts! Gross! Don't you hear what they're saying? It doesn't matter that they're virtual people. Virtual violence is still disgusting. Listen to what God says about violence in Psalm 11:5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. God hates violence. And we are to hate it too. There are enough wholesome games around that we don't need violent ones. By now, most of us can no longer strut around with the attitude, "This commandment leaves me squeaky clean. It does nothing to me." But God doesn't stay with the things that we see in the outside. This commandment digs into the heart. And that's our third point, the heart issues raised in this commandment. And here we need to turn to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5. And that will take, with the Holy Spirit's work, every ounce of strut and pride and self-satisfaction out of you. Notice these words in verse 21. "Ye have heard that it was said to them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Now the Lord is obviously quoting here the Sixth Commandment. And another verse from Numbers 35, the judgment refers to the courtroom of the land. But there were rabbis in Jesus' day that taught as long as you did not commit a crime that was prosecutable in court, then you'd kept the Sixth Commandment perfectly. And so if no one witnessed what you did, or if no one convicted you in court, you're squeaky clean. Can you imagine the loopholes this left? Just imagine a sharp two-edged sword that is put into its sheath and you can grab it anywhere without hurting yourself. That's what they did with the Sixth Commandment. They made it ouchless. But the Lord takes that all away and makes it sharp so that we're forced to cut ourselves with conviction as we take hold of it. And notice how these razor-sharp edges slice into our souls. Jesus says in verse 22, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment." What does it mean, without a cause? The only time you may be angry is when God's honor is at stake or at sin. But even then, the way in which you express that anger can be sinfully destructive rather than constructive. God's anger is constructive, and almost all human anger is sin. Keep reading what the Lord Jesus says. "Whoever says to his brother, raka," literally, empty head. Children, you might be tempted to think it's just a joke to call someone empty head or monkey brain or whatever else it may be. God doesn't think that's innocent. "Shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Do you know what the word for fool is in the Greek here, literally? It's the word moron. Young people, children, bullying, calling other people names, means you're treating an image bearer of God as if they're worth nothing, and calling someone a jerk or an idiot, or whatever name you pick, makes you a murderer in the eyes of God. Now, I know that the Word of God describes sinners as fools, and the Lord may say that, but you and I may not. All name-calling is murder in the eyes of God. And there are refined ways you can do it too. You know, you can use psychological labels like swords as well. And here, cutting words intended to hurt another person count. Psalm 57, David complains of being among people whose teeth are spears and arrows and whose tongues are sharp swords. Is there anyone here whose wife or husband would have to say, my spouse is like that? Often his cutting words make me wince as if I had sliced myself. Do you butcher your children with cutting words? Do you beat your wife with three-syllable clubs? Is there a teenager here who cuts his or her classmates with her words? Or maybe you give a venomous look with your eyes. You know the old saying, if looks could kill? In God's eyes, they can. Is there anyone listening this morning who can say, I'm squeaky clean, I've never killed? And suddenly the spotlights of the law of God are sending the loathsome reptiles of sin skittering and slithering in all directions to try to hide for cover and behind excuses. But let's drag them out of their hiding places and rip away all those covers. Listen now to our scripture reading from 1 John 3. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Children, have you ever said that when someone bothers you or even thought it? I hate them. Have you ever heard a child say, if so and so doesn't let me do this, I'm going to kill them? That reveals our hearts, doesn't it? Are there not quite a few murderers sitting here this morning? What are some forms of anger or hatred that are murder? Consider explosive rage. Someone has a temper. You come home from work, you told your wife or your teenage son, sorry, to put the garbage out. And you come home and that garbage can is still overflowing in the garage and it's too late. And there's this raging volcano and inferno of rage in your heart when you think of the one who did it. Sometimes the negligence isn't even that big of a deal. Just a bike standing where you park your car, but you go ballistic. A hothead. Thomas Manson, the Puritan, writes this, it's feeble minds that have a habit of wrath. Just like those with broken bones, they roar at the least touch. This argues of much ungodliness that must be removed. Galatians 5:20 even says that no one that lives unrepentant in habitual fits of rage will enter the kingdom of heaven. Consider also seething envy. The Puritan Thomas Watson describes the difference between fits of rage and seething envy like this. Some people's anger is like fire in the straw, quickly kindled, quickly over. Other people's anger is like a log in a campfire. It smolders for hours. And something happens. You seethe because at work someone else got the promotion or someone else got the position on the committee or the office in church, and a week later that smoldering blaze is still getting hotter. Like Saul when he heard the songs, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And Saul was thinking, I'm going to get him. And soon a spear flashed towards David. The Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins says this, the proud think, great injury done to them if others do not admire them as much as they think they deserve to be admired. Another form of anger that is murderous at root is quarrelsome strife, argumentativeness. Someone's had a bad day at work, but at work you can't lash out. And you get home and your son is playing outside and he doesn't have a jacket on and it's a little too cold. And you drop that window and boy, you give him a piece of your mind. Your wife is behind with supper and the words you use cruelly stab her. There's a saying for chewing out someone in English, and I'm not saying it to approve of it, but it graphically reveals a great deal, doesn't it? To snap at someone is described in the English language like this, to bite their head off. It says something, doesn't it? What are some of the other forms of murder? Even the desire for revenge, even imagining revenge in your heart, or using your words to carefully make sure that that other person's reputation is destroyed. It's not just a violation of the ninth commandment. God thinks you're a murderer when you do that. because that is the root attitude of murder. Do you see how many murderers this sixth commandment has exposed this morning? But we still have only covered half of the commandment. Our catechism very wisely talks not only about how to break this commandment, but about failing to keep it, and failing to do what you're supposed to do is as bad in the eyes of God as doing what you shouldn't. And that's our last point, the sins of omission on this commandment. When God says, thou shalt not kill, he wants you to do the opposite, to use the words of the catechism. He wants me to love my neighbor as myself, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and to prevent his hurt in any way, shape, or form, as much as in me lies, and to do good, even to enemies. And it doesn't say you may stop if the other person's obnoxious or whatever other label you want to throw on them. Anything less than doing this at all times to everyone you meet is murder in the eyes of God. Matthew 5:43-44, Jesus says, ye have heard that it's been said, love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you or abuse you, you could translate. Do good to those who hate you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. Anything less than this at all times means God looks at you this morning, and with a glint in his eye, he says, you murderer. Let me use another illustration. Early one morning on my way to work at the airport and college, I jumped into my car, backed out of the driveway, noticed something was wrong, it wasn't responding rightly, and so I stopped and I looked, and sure enough, both of my front tires had been emptied of air. And I was fairly sure I knew who did it, a fellow co-worker to whom I'd been witnessing, who'd embraced the gospel, and then after a couple of months of zeal, abandoned it. And while I was driving to work in my father's car, I thought, how should I respond to him? Sure enough, the person just happened to be waiting at the time clock where I had to be punched in. And the whole morning, I simply cheerfully pretended that nothing had happened, and I made sure that I left first so that he couldn't see I was in a different car. Now, what should we say of this? On the one hand, it was clever, because it totally ruined this person's fun. I didn't call in names. I didn't shove him. I just pretended everything was great. But in light of Matthew 5, it didn't go far enough. Did I pray for him and do good for him? Or was I just trying to rub it in by taking away his fun? Anything less than Jesus' words here, that you stay and remain no matter what in an attitude of grace and goodness and patience and peace and mercy and meekness and kindness, makes you guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. Maybe you've never taken revenge, at least not outwardly. Have you ever imagined revenge? Have you ever thought, you know, wouldn't it be great if this or that happened to so-and-so? Isn't that what Saul did at first? He sent David into battle against the Philistines as often as possible, hoping and imagining that the report would come, David has died. Maybe you imagine beating up or humiliating that other person. That is the root from which murder flows. There is not a person left in the room this morning who has any reason to strut or to say, I've kept this commandment perfectly. In God's eyes, you and I are murderers. And when the books are opened on the day of judgment, every thought, every idle word, every violation of this commandment will be called what it is, deserving of the wrath of God. And here's where the voice, the accusing voice of Abel, comes back to accuse us. Your hands may not have dripped with physical blood, but your soul drips with blood. Your thoughts are tainted. Your guilt cries out to God, and God has to say to you this morning what he said to Cain. What have you done? Okay, but someone says, God will let me go, won't he? You think so? Listen to what God says in Exodus 34. I will by no means clear the guilty. This day the word of God has been sent as a prosecuting attorney, and it has convicted you before the heavenly judge. And the sentence according to the word of God, to Jesus' own words in Matthew 5, is very serious. Fire. Hell. Fire. There's only one way to avoid the searing flames of God's wrath. D.L. Moody uses this example. He says, think of the prairie fire. Well, that's something we're familiar with out here, aren't we? Especially in the early fall or in the winter after the sun has turned the grasses brown and the wind, like we're having today, can whip a few sparks into a raging, deadly fire that rushes across the land even faster than a person or a horse can run. If you were traveling in a wagon train back in those days, there was only one way to survive. You would quickly start your own fire. You would allow it to burn a patch black. You would drive your wagons and your animals onto that pre-burned black patch. The flames would catch up to you. They would roar past all around you. But as long as you stayed in the middle of that already burned out black patch, you were safe. There's only one patch of burned out ground that is safe for murderers to stand on. And that's the ground around the cross on Golgotha, where the wrath of God roared in all its fury 2,000 years ago against Jesus Christ, the substitute for sinners. And there is nothing left for his wrath to burn around that cross. And if you huddle at the foot of the cross, you will be safe. Fellow murderers, this is where we must go this morning. Run. Run and take your stand before it's too late. Don't try anything else. That would be like trying to put out a prairie fire by spitting on it. Don't try to clean up. It's like trying to wash yourself with gas-soaked rags. Run! But this commandment also drives us somewhere else. How do you know that you have a share in Christ's cross? How do you tell that someone has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can't take a peek in the books of God's throne room, but God does give visible evidences on earth. Those who share in Christ's sacrifice share also in Christ's Spirit, who looked at the people nailing him to the cross and said, Father, forgive them. And who said to a name-calling murderer who had broken the sixth commandment in the names he called Jesus Christ, he said, today, you will be with me in paradise. And those who share in Christ's sacrifice also begin to share in Christ's attitude. Notice Matthew 5, and this time verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. If Christ is your refuge from hell, he will also give you the grace to learn to stop murdering and to be like God. And to do good to those who abuse your kindness continually, constantly. The grace with which he showers you will teach you to shower others, even when they are least deserving of it. You can understand this attitude better now that your own heart has been exposed again by the sixth commandment. Can you not? That is so important that Jesus even says in verse 23, if you're taking your sacrifice to the temple, you're standing by the altar, the priest is ready to take his knife and to kill the sacrifice and put it on the altar, but you suddenly remember that there's a sin between you and your brother. You should walk away from the altar and go find your brother and at least express your grief for your sin before you may come back to the altar and ask for God's forgiveness. Why? Because worship without repentance of this sin is just an act. It's empty. Think of two actors in a love stage, scene on a stage. They speak tender words and they beam at one another. But afterwards, in the back hall, you walk past and you hear them bickering and arguing about who performed better and who made the mistake. If you come to worship without repentance, without expressing graphically, concretely, an attitude of grace towards someone with whom you are at odds, then God says, don't bother. Why is it that you can sometimes sit in worship without benefiting from it? This is one reason. This sermon tells you, humble yourself before God and before those whom you know you have sinned against. Be the first, not the last. Be the least. If you know there's someone who's seen that angry glint in your eyes, who has heard your venomous words, make it right. And if you'd see two brothers or two sisters of the household of faith who are at odds, be a peacemaker. For that too is evidence of the grace of God. Any fool can be a peace breaker, but it takes the grace of God to be a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. Amen. If someone wonders if the verses we sang are a violation of the sixth commandment, he said, "Be those who seek to hurt my soul dismayed and put to flight." There's two possible explanations for this. Some people say that the Lord includes in the Psalms things of which he does not approve, but which come across our lips. The psalmist says other things which are not right, and yet the Lord records them for our instruction. But my preference is somewhere different. It's praying for justice, not for revenge. You can pray for justice and for mercy and do good all at the same time without contradiction. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, who rips away all our excuses and all our phony hiding places and coverings and makes us feel the holy eyes of the judge, who hates violence and cannot stand the heart attitudes of anger and bitterness and envy. Lord, we stand exposed, naked, before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, as thy word slices us up and crushes our pride and seeks to destroy any sense of smug self-righteousness when looking at anyone else. Lord, we thank thee for the brutal honesty of thy word, for the way in which, like a rushing prairie fire, it makes us realize there's only one safety, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray, so alarm the hearts, especially of those who have never taken refuge in him, that they may rush to him. That everyone who's been convicted this morning may rush there and, clinging to the cross, may find not just forgiveness, but the same attitude as the Son of God. Meekness, mercy, kindness, grace, compassion, patience, generosity of spirit towards even enemies. Lord, make us clean and pure, and teach us in our homes and in the hallways at school and in our thoughts not to be murderers, but to love life given by thee. We pray in particular, perhaps for that person who has had an abortion and sits here just broken. Lord, help them. Comfort them in Christ Jesus with the grace that is available there for them too, and give them the courage to find someone to share their story with and to be their counselor and their helper. We pray that we may be peacemakers and peacekeepers, that we would not be guilty of seething envy in our hearts towards others, but that we would hurry and eagerly hasten and use every possible opportunity to reconcile, to be the least, to be gracious. For how could we be any other way if we are conscious of thy grace towards us? Make us pure people, to the glory of thy name, and grant that this congregation may be a model to the world of what gospel reconciliation looks like. Lord, we think of the sins of our nation, its violence. Lord, we pray, have mercy, bring people to repentance, open their eyes, turn the tide, grant that the day may come when human life is cherished the way it ought to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name alone.